will be coming to Anaheim, California, to teach that Christ's work on the cross is the centerpiece of God's redemption. Join RC and special guest Dr. Ligon Duncan at Serang Community Church Friday and Saturday, September 8th and 9th. To find out more and register for the Ligonier Ministries 2006 Cross of Christ Conference, call us at 1-800-435-4343.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you are listening at that time, we invite you to talk with us. Us is not simply the editorial plural, meaning me, but us, all of us who are listening and participating in this radio program. We've got people all over the country and actually from the email I get apparently all over the world who listen to this program. And when you call in, you are able to communicate with those people. Now, if you have a question about the Bible and would like to discuss that, maybe get it answered here. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I received, I guess we could call this a letter today from somebody. I won't give the name, but he said, greetings, particularly poor answer you gave to a caller in your radio show. You told them that you haven't decided yet whether or not Brian McLaren's emerging cult is false. And then he says, he actually wrote this on the envelope. He said, if you're too busy to keep up, then maybe you shouldn't be telling people you know all the answers. In parentheses, I don't think you do at all. Well, I'm going to have to agree with. I don't know all the answers at all. I don't know when anyone ever suggested that I did. If someone did, it wasn't I who said it. But as far as Brian McLaren's emerging cult, as he calls it, I quite correctly said I don't know very much about it. Someone asked me about it, and I've heard good things about it. I've heard bad things about it. This person who wrote this brief note to me listed, looks like about 12 or 15 authors that they say I should read, who apparently are all critical of the emerging church. Well, I've got some books of my own that I've read or that I'm reading that are critical of the emergent church. I also have some books written by the leaders of the emergent church. I'm trying to assess what's what. I'll tell you what, some of the people who are critical who are listed are people who I know personally and whose work I know personally, and frankly some of them are highly critical of any movement that's even slightly different than their own. And the emergent church is definitely different from that which these writers stand by, but I've heard these same writers criticize all kinds of Christian movements that I think rather unfairly. So what I'm saying is I'm not going to blackball the emergent church just because some of these highly critical writers have found something to object to in it. I have found something to object to in almost every church I've been in. But it's not my desire to condemn the brethren. As near as I can tell from what little I've read of Brian McLaren, he's a brother. He's a Christian. I may disagree with some of his philosophy, and it's not really his movement, although I do understand that the emergent church leaders tend to look to Brian McLaren as a leader in the movement. But even if I disagree with some of his methodology and some of his philosophy, I don't make it my business to simply criticize Christians who have a different viewpoint than I do if it's not something that's obviously heretical. Now, if Brian McLaren does teach something that's obviously heretical, that's something I haven't run across yet. And if it is there, I hope to find it because I don't have an interest in simply vindicating the movement without knowing anything about it, but nor do I have an interest in condemning the movement without knowing enough about it. On balance, I'd rather receive a brother, even if he has views different than my own, if I don't know enough to know that he's a cult leader. And I don't really agree with this person who wrote this letter necessarily in assuming that the Emergent Church is a cult. I do believe the Emergent Church is a movement that has some things about it that I don't necessarily agree with, but that's true of the charismatic movement, too, of which I'm a part. I've been a part of the charismatic movement for 35 years. There's many things in the charismatic movement I don't agree with. There's many things in the Baptist church I grew up in that I don't agree with. There's things everywhere in almost all kinds of churches I don't agree with. Unlike some of the writers, and maybe the writer of this letter too, I simply don't make it my business to go around condemning other Christians because they do some things differently than I do. I might not choose to attend their churches if I disagree strongly with their methods. That is, it may not be that I would choose such churches as my church home, but on the other hand, if they have some very, very dangerous doctrines or heresies, I would be willing to speak out of my opinions about them. Not a problem. All I said, and it was a poor answer, you're right, you said it was a very particularly poor answer. It was a poor answer only because I didn't know anything, and that's what I said. I said I don't know enough to make a comment about it. That's either a poor answer or it's a good answer. Frankly, I think sometimes it's best to say I don't know if that's the right answer. Some people don't know, but they give an answer anyway and pretend like they know. I'd rather avoid that as much as possible, especially if in going off half-cocked, I end up condemning somebody who may be a brother in the Lord. Jesus made it very clear to Peter, you should not call that unclean, which God has cleansed. And there are brothers in the Lord who have very different views than my own about church and about many other things. And I'm not going to call them unclean, but I will tell you that if upon reading more of Brian McLaren's stuff and more of the Emergent Church things, if I see something very alarming, then I'll include a comment about that when people ask me about it. At this point, it's a movement that's rather, it strikes me as rather amorphous. It's rather hard to put boundaries around what's included under the rubric the Emergent Church, and that's why I'm not able to really make some kind of a broad brush statement. If this this person who wrote to me knows a lot more than I do, that's fine. More power to you. Feel free to call and let me know what you know. But just give me a list of authors, many of whom are known to be highly critical of anyone who doesn't agree with everything the way they believe it, is not going to impress me that the Emergent Church is a cult. In fact, I would say that this person who wrote me the letter may have never read anything written by the leaders of the Emergent Church and may have only read their critics. And if that is the case, then I would suggest that it'd be good to give it a more even-handed assessment. I'm not speaking in favor of the Emergent Church. I don't know enough about it to speak in favor of it or against it. All I know is that some of the people in it, including its leaders that I know of, appear to be Christians. They appear to be brothers in the Lord who are trying to serve God. And like many other brothers in the Lord who try to serve God, I may disagree with some of their methods, but that's a very different thing than calling them a cult. At least at this point, at my present level of knowledge, I can't make such a statement about them. My lines are full, but once we talk to some of these callers and they're no longer with us, you can call me and be on the air with me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller has been waiting since long before we were on the air today, and that's Earl from Richland, Georgia. Hello, Earl. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling and waiting. Nope, we've got to get his volume up.
Uh-oh.
Hi, Earl.
Hey.
You're there. Good.
I got a question today in regards to two passages real briefly. The first one's Acts chapter 4, verse 26 through 28. It says, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ for the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. As you know, this verse is used a lot by Calvinists to prove that everything that wicked men do was determined by God before they were ever created. Am I correct on that?
You're correct that they do say that.
Right.
I don't really see how they can make that point from that, because although it is true that Peter tells us or the church who's praying this prayer in Acts chapter 4 tell us that God did predetermine that Jesus would be crucified and that Jesus would be mistreated by the powers that were in leadership in Israel. I don't see a generic statement about every evil thing that every man does is predetermined. I mean, this is a specific statement about a specific thing.
Right.
It says that what Jesus did was predetermined. What happened to Jesus at the hands of the Sanhedrin and so forth was predetermined by God to happen. Okay. Well, so does this mean that God put it in the hearts of the Sanhedrin and of Pontius Pilate and of Judas Iscariot to do evil things, and that these were men who would not have done such a thing if God hadn't put it in their heart, but God determined that they should, so he just put it there, he ordained that they must, and therefore they did. Well, it doesn't say that, but even if that is true, even if that really happened, that's talking about this one case. It's like talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Egypt, and then concluding that every unbeliever has their heart hardened. I mean, what a silly thing that is to do with Scripture. When the Scripture says that something has happened in a particular case, it may or may not be reasonable to extrapolate that it has happened in every case of a similar sort. We'd need actually the Scripture to tell us that to be so before we could deduce it. Things like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the mistreatment that Jesus received at the hands of the Sanhedrin and of the Romans, these are unusually important events in terms of God's redemptive plans, delivering Israel out of Egypt and delivering the world from its sin. These are two very important turning points in history. And if God indeed intervened in order to completely control the decisions being made by the good and the bad, in order to make this thing happen, well, if that's what he did, fine. I don't think the Bible says that he did that. But if he did, that only tells us that at times like this, where God is turning history around, God reserves the right to move in and make such adjustments in people's minds and hearts to get the thing done. But if he does this only twice in 6,000 years, then it doesn't translate into God putting every evil thought into people's hearts. Now, my own thought is that God did not put it in the heart of Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas or Judas to do the things they did. I do believe that God determined that Jesus would be delivered over to the evil plans of these people, as opposed to him determining that Jesus would escape it. You know, these people had their evil plans, and God could have either delivered Jesus from them or delivered Jesus to them.
Right.
And God determined to deliver him to them.
And all this is based on the foreknowledge of God, God foreseeing what a free moral agent would choose, rather than God pre-planning every minute detail of it and actually putting it within the hearts of them to do those things.
Right. Well, I believe God foresaw all of that and foreknew all of it, because I believe in God's foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But even those who might say, you know, it's not based on God's foreknowledge, it could be just based on God's knowledge of what was going on at the time. There were many times in Jesus' life that people took up stones to stone him. But God knew very well that wasn't when or how he wanted Jesus to die. And so God delivered Jesus from those who wanted to stone him. However, at this later date, when the Sanhedrin and Judas were prepared to do these things to kill him, it was time. God wanted Jesus to be delivered up in that way, and so he didn't protect him. And he allowed the plots of these people to happen to him, even as God determined it.
Okay.
So it could be, I believe it's according to his foreknowledge, but even if the foreknowledge issue were not brought up, it's simply a matter of God sovereignly delivering Jesus to them or delivering Jesus from them. It was God's sovereign choice to do one or the other, and he had determined before that he was going to deliver Jesus to them.
Okay. That's similar to what I think about the verse 2. Do I have time to ask about one more verse very quickly?
Okay.
In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 14, it says, "And in them it is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, by hearing they shall not hear and not understand, for the people's heart as wax grows." And it talks about God actively hiding, or Jesus actively hiding knowledge from them.
Yeah, the verse also says, "Their eyes they have closed."
That right. That's the one. So I would be actually scripturally accurate to say that they closed their own eyes and God just sort of reprobated them.
Right. Now, when it says that God, you know, in some of the parallels in Mark or Luke, it says that God blinded their eyes.
Right.
In Matthew, it says they shut their own eyes. Both are true. If you shine a blinding light in somebody's eyes, they're going to shut their eyes, especially if they don't want the light. Now, if you know, it's not very nice to shine a blinding light in people's eyes, but suppose people are sitting around in the dark because they prefer the darkness, and you just turn on the light in the room. They're going to cover their eyes instantly because their eyes are reacting to the light, and they don't want the light. And so they shut their eyes. Now, who closed their eyes, themselves or the one who turned on the light? Well, both, depending on which way you want to talk about it.
Oh, that's a nifty way to explain it. I didn't think about that today when I was sitting down doing some notes on it.
Well, yeah, I mean, the person who turns on the light, in a sense, precipitated them shutting their eyes. He created the conditions that they would react to in that way. So they shut their own eyes because they don't want that light intruding. But the one who brought the light, in a sense, has shut their eyes by bringing the circumstances that would lead them to do that.
Awesome. Well, I don't want to take up much more of your time, but God bless you, and look forward to hearing from you.
Okay, Earl, God bless you. Thanks for calling. I know you're going to be debating some Calvin soon.
Tonight. Mm-hmm.
Tonight. All right. Well, have a good time.
All right, brother.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Seth in Hillsboro, Oregon. Seth, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for joining us.
Hi there, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi. You're welcome.
Say, I've been trying to think how to formulate this question, and I'm not completely sure. So the verse, or not verse in question, but the passage is 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where Ahab and Jehoshaphat are allied, and there's some false prophets that are telling them to go ahead and go to battle.
Uh-huh.
And then a true prophet comes in and tells them that, in fact, those prophets had all been deceived.
Right. The same story is found in 1 Kings 22.
Okay. So I guess my question there is that kind of tantamount to God lying to the prophet?
Well, I know the story and you know the story, but some of our listeners may not. What we have here is Ahab, who was an evil king in the northern kingdom of Israel, was being visited by Jehoshaphat, who is essentially a good king, who is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the two were visiting, and Ahab, the evil king, said to Jehoshaphat, would you join me, would you join forces with me to go and fight off the Syrians and recover Ramoth-Gilead, excuse me, which was some territory that the Syrians had taken from him. And Jehoshaphat said, well, let's consult the Lord about this. Now, Ahab had a bunch of prophets on his staff, like the kings did in those days, and brought them in, and they said, yeah, go and prosper, you're going to win this thing. But Jehoshaphat noticed that none of the prophets were prophesying in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he said, don't we have a prophet of Yahweh? Isn't there a prophet of Yahweh around here we can consult? And Ahab said, yeah, there is one guy like that. His name is Micaiah, but I don't like him because he always prophesies negative stuff. He always prophesies evil things. And Jehoshaphat said, nonsense, bring him in here. So as Micaiah was being brought in, the escort who was bringing him said, now listen, all the king's prophets have prophesied good to him. You prophesy the same way, and it'll go well for you. And Micaiah said, I'll just say whatever God tells me, nothing more, nothing less. So when Micaiah comes before Ahab, Ahab knows him but doesn't like him. And he says, okay, Micaiah, shall I go up and fight at Ramoth-Gilead? And Micaiah says, sure, go up and prosper. And he apparently said it in a sarcastic tone, so that Ahab knew that Micaiah was just imitating his false prophets. And Ahab said, how many times have I told you, just tell me what the word of Yahweh is? And Micaiah said, oh, if you want it that way, I'll tell you what. I saw all of Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, the king was not there anymore. And Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat and said, see, I told you, this guy always prophesies bad stuff. And Micaiah said, well, listen, you asked me to talk, let me finish talking. He says, I saw a vision of heaven, and God was in heaven on the throne. And he was saying to all the hosts of heaven, all the angels apparently, who will go and make Ahab fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spirit said one thing and one said another. And finally one came forward and said, I will make him fall. And God said, how? And the spirit said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And God said, go and do it. And so then Micaiah says, therefore know that Yahweh has sent a lying spirit in the mouth of all your prophets so that you'll go and perish at Ramoth-Gilead. And for giving this message, Micaiah was thrown in jail and told not to be released until Ahab came back from the battle safely. And as he was being dragged off to jail, Micaiah said, if you come back safely, then God has not spoken by me. And that's the last we hear of Micaiah. He probably rotted in jail. Ahab was killed in battle then. Now, you're saying, does this whole thing suggest that God lied because he sent a lying spirit into the mouth of Ahab's prophets?
Right.
I don't believe that God lied. I believe the lying spirit induced the prophets to lie. But was this lying spirit a godly spirit, or was it an evil spirit? There is such a thing as a lying spirit mentioned in Scripture in the New Testament, which is essentially equated with an evil spirit, a demon. And therefore, my impression is that the spirit that went and caused the prophets of Ahab to lie to him was a demonic spirit. But you see, Ahab and Israel were under God's care because they were, you know, God's covenant people. And therefore, the demon could not come and destroy Ahab without God's permission, just like the devil could not attack Job. Now, that's awfully loud. Is it necessary to have all that noise in the background? Where are you? Are you at a phone booth or something?
No, I am sitting next to a road, though.
Oh, okay. Yeah, there's a loud truck going by. Anyway.
Here comes a helicopter. You might want to mute me.
Okay. What I believe is that the devil and the demons have no access to God's people without God giving permission. And therefore, they have to come to God first and seek his permission. And he gives that permission if it suits his purposes to do so. And if it doesn't suit them, he doesn't give it. So Job was attacked by the devil because God allowed it. Now, who came against Job? Was it God or was it the devil? In one sense, it was both. I mean, the devil was the instrument and God was the one who permitted it. We're told that an evil spirit from the Lord came against Saul when he threw javelins at David. Same thing. I believe that evil spirit wanted to come against Saul and had to get God's permission. Now, in the Old Testament, evil spirits are sent by the Lord against persons that God wishes to judge. And that's the purpose of evil spirits, that God allows evil spirits to come against certain individuals on a case-by-case basis when he wants to judge them. And that's what was happening with Ahab. God wanted Ahab to fall, and he was surveying the angels and apparently the demons as well for various plans. And this demonic spirit, in my opinion, offered his services, and God said, okay, that'll do. Go, do it. And therefore, God had sent a lying spirit to the prophets of Ahab, just as God sent an evil spirit against Saul. Or in other cases in the Old Testament, we find God sending evil spirits against certain people in order to judge them. Did God therefore deceive? Well, in a sense, God sent the deceptive spirit from his presence, but the spirit himself was the one doing the deceiving. You know, it says in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy that if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes and seeks to lead you away from God, it says, don't believe him, because it says the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. That means that when a false prophet came to Israel, God was specifically testing them by it. And with these false prophets that Ahab was consulting, God was testing Ahab to see whether he'd believe the prophet of the Lord or the prophets that lied and didn't speak in the name of the Lord. And so it was a judgment on Ahab, and God did use a lying spirit. That may bother some people, but to my mind, it's not at all out of character for what the Old Testament reveals about the dealings of God with rebels.
So basically, he was being given a second chance when Jehoshaphat called for the actual prophet of Yahweh?
Apparently, yeah. I mean, Ahab, I believe, could certainly have said, wow, I'd better not listen to these false prophets. Now, on the other hand, Ahab may have been so blindly committed to his purpose that no amount of prophets speaking discouragement to him would necessarily stop him. Some people do get to that point where, although, you know, it's not so much that God has blinded them, they've become so hard-hearted or so committed to their purpose that nothing's going to keep them from doing what they want to do. So I don't really know exactly whether Ahab at that point could have turned around and done differently. But you know, it says in Proverbs 17:11, it says, an evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. The word messenger there is angel in the Hebrew. Actually, you know, I'm going to have to turn you off because that noise is too bad. I think you can probably still listen on the radio, but we just don't need all that background noise on the radio here. So the proverb says in Proverbs 17:11 that an evil messenger, or in the Hebrew, an evil angel, will be sent against the rebellious man, the evil man who seeks only rebellion. And therefore we see, you know, Ahab certainly was a rebellious man, and an evil angel was sent against him, an evil spirit. And that seems to be an Old Testament policy of God, not uncommon. Anyway, I'm sorry I had to turn off your line. I don't have any control over the volume here. I just had to hang up, but I think we're at the end of that question. I have to take another call, and the background noise is pretty distracting. But thank you for that call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a couple lines open if you want to take one of them. The number to call to do that would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Isaac from Maryland, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for your wonderful ministry.
You're welcome.
I have a two-part question, if I may. Actually, I had emailed you this question, but at the time, I believe you were traveling in Israel. You were teaching in Israel, and so I never did get a response. And I've actually asked this question before, and it's really simple. In Jeremiah 31, verse 36,
yeah,
it says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. And then 37 says, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, then will I also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord. Now, this clearly is, you in the past you've said, is referring to the church. Is that?
Yes, the church is the remnant of Israel, and it includes the believing Jews, who would normally be regarded as the remnant of Israel, and it is also includes the Gentiles who believe in the Messiah and who have been grafted in among them on the same tree.
But then, why would it say in 36, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation?
It has not ceased from being a nation. We are a holy nation. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. So Israel has not ceased to be a nation, although it certainly did shortly after Jeremiah's time, and then again after Jesus' time. The nation of Israel in the Middle East did cease to be a political nation, because shortly after Jeremiah's time, or actually during Jeremiah's time, the Babylonians destroyed Israel, and they ceased to be a nation for 70 years until they were restored. And then after Jesus' time, after the time of the apostles, the Romans came and destroyed the nation of Israel, and it ceased to be a nation for over 2,000 years. But the point I think he's making is that the nation of Israel, the true nation, will always exist in God's reckoning. He will always have a remnant. That's why he says he will not cast off all the seed of Israel. There will always be a remnant of the seed that have not been cast off. And in every generation since Abraham to the present day, there have been some of his seed that have been faithful to God, that have continued to relate to him according to his covenant stipulations, and that are the true Israel. And
if it's referring to the remnant, Steve, then why would it say, for all that they have done, says the Lord? Because the remnant are believers, right?
Right. Well,
so then why would it say, for all that they have done, says the Lord? The remnant are believers.
That's a good point. I believe that what he's saying is, for all that the nation Israel has done, He's not going to cease to, he's not just going to blot them out. Because of all they have done. It's like when they worshiped the golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain with God, and God said to Moses, get out of my way, I'm going to go and wipe them out, and I'm going to raise up a different nation from you, greater than them. And God was going to wipe them all out and leave no remnant except Moses himself. And Moses interceded for him and for them, and God didn't do it. Okay, so also in Jeremiah's day, the remnants who believed were so... I think God was strongly tempted to just wipe them all out, but he says, no, I'm not going to wipe them all out for all they have done. I'm going to preserve a remnant of their seed.
Oh,
now, I believe, that's what I believe. In other words, the nation of Israel will not cease to be a nation. It may not be a political nation, and for 2,000 years after AD 70, it was not a political nation, but it still was a nation that is the remnant of Israel, the believers who had come to Christ, who were part of what we now call the church. They continued to be a holy nation, according to Peter's words. And now, here's the problem we have, Isaac, in understanding these prophecies. We usually think of the church as Gentiles. You know, we think, okay, there's Israel, that's the Jews, and then there's the church, that's essentially Gentiles. But we need to remember that the church that exists today, the true church, is simply the continuation of the church that began at Pentecost. And there was not a single Gentile in that church. The first 3,000 people to be saved on the day of Pentecost were all Jewish. And then for several years afterwards, the next thousands and thousands of people saved were all Jewish too. There was not a thing Gentile about the church. The church was simply the remnant of Israel, those among the Jews who believed in the Messiah. That's what we call the church. When the Gentiles began to get in on it, they were, as Paul said, grafted into the tree, like branches from a foreign olive tree. They were grafted into the tree, and they participate in the root and the fatness and the blessing of that tree. So that, you know, once Cornelius' family came in and other Gentiles, it became clear that the Israel of God, the remnant of Israel, was going to include some Gentiles as well as Jews. No one could have anticipated at that point how many Gentiles. And what has happened historically is that the gospel and the Jewish Messiah has had a greater appeal to the Gentiles than to the Jews. And so that the number of Gentiles has been enormous that have come in and been grafted into this tree. But the tree is still the same tree. It's still the remnant of Israel.
Right.
It's just that Gentiles in very large numbers have been accepted into it by faith. But still, in every generation, including our own, there are Jewish people who believe in the Messiah, and they are, you know, the remnant of Israel, and so are we. I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile, but I've been grafted in too, so I'm part of that too, and so are you. I don't know if you're Jewish by birth or not, but the point is that whether a person is Jewish or Gentile by birth, they're part of that tree if they are true to the covenant that God has made with his people through the Messiah.
Okay. I was a dispensationalist until I ran into you 6-7 months ago or so at a Bible Answer broadcast, and I have I'm now an amillennialist, as you put it. I do have one more question, though.
Sure.
In 2 Samuel 7:13.
Yes.
It says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's clearly speaking of Jesus.
Yes.
Now, on the next verse, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Why? Why would he? I thought Christ was sinless.
Right.
Why would he make that statement?
It's an excellent question, and many Christians have wondered about it. Here's how I understand what's going on there. David had wanted to build a temple, but God, through Nathan the prophet, said, no, you can't do it, but your son, who will sit on your throne after you, he will sit on your throne, and he will build a house for my name, and I'll establish his throne forever. And if he commits iniquity, I'll chase him with the rod of men, but I won't take my mercy entirely away from him like I did from Saul. Now, this seed of David, I believe, is ultimately Christ. But preliminarily, it was Solomon and the other kings of the Davidic line, that is, the seed of David, or the dynasty of David, or the house of David, was made up of a series of 20 kings after David. And of course, ultimately, the Messiah himself, Christ. Now, I believe that it says, if he commits iniquity, this is taking he as the collective of the seed of David at any given time. Solomon was the seed of David at a point in time. In fact, he even built a house unto the Lord, although Jesus does too in the spiritual sense. But there was Rehoboam, and there were the others that were seed of David. And those, when it says, if he commits iniquity, in my opinion, this means that if he, that is any given king sitting on David's throne at any time after David, commits iniquity, he will be subject to God's discipline, but God will not take away his promises, the Davidic promises, entirely from the Davidic line, and he will establish it eternally in the Messiah. Now, there is another possibility, and I don't know which one is correct, but I tend to believe the one I told you. There's another possibility, and that is when it says, if he commits iniquity, he shall be chastened with the rods of men. It could be referring to Christ, not that he committed iniquity, but that he was treated by God as he would have been if he had committed iniquity. If he had committed iniquity, he'd be beaten with the rods of men. Well, actually, he didn't, but all the sins of the world were placed upon him, and he was treated by God as if he had committed iniquity, because he was...
That can work too, Steve.
That works too, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So, I mean, yeah, so both explanations could be possible.
Okay.
As with many other confusing things in Scripture, sometimes there's more than one possible explanation, and I don't know which one is the one to prefer, but I'm always happy to have at least one.
That's right. Finally, how can I, short of coming, going to your classes, taking your classes, can I get the notes that you use to teach? I mean, how do I do that? I mean, I'll be glad to pay for it.
Well, there's no need to pay for them. I can always send them by email for free to you, and I will. But I should make it clear that a lot of my classes were taught without notes. For example, the lectures through verse by verse through the Bible that are at my website, sometimes, for the most part, I teach those from the notes that I've written in the margins of my Bible and from memory. But with many of the books, like major books like Genesis or Romans or Isaiah, I do have introductory lectures that have notes.
You refer to them.
Yeah. So what you'll sometimes find is at the beginning of a series of lectures going through a book of the Bible, I will have notes that are my introduction notes. But then once I start going verse by verse, I don't have notes anymore except what's written in my columns. Now on the topical lectures, which are a different part of our website, I usually have notes available for those. But there are some. See, a lot of those lectures I gave before I had a computer. I've been teaching for 35 years, and I didn't have a computer in the old days. And so a lot of those I taught from handwritten notes, many of which are simply not around anymore and are not available. But lots of the notes are. So if there's specific lectures that you're wanting the notes from, just email me and just say, please send me those notes. I'll email them to you as an attachment.
Yeah, I've asked for the notes on Daniel, the book of Daniel, but I do want, for instance, Isaiah. I really do would need, and many others as well.
Right. Okay. See, I hope I still have those notes. I don't know what all is there. Yeah. All those lectures I taught while I was leading the Great Commission School, which I did for 16 years, but ending in 1999, and I've
and also Steve, sometimes you refer to some video. Do you have video of you teaching?
Yeah, there are old videos of almost all the classes from the school. The problem is they are low tech video.
Oh, okay.
Low budget. They're like a talking head. They're talking heads. It's more boring to watch them than to just listen to an MP3 file.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. Thanks very much. And I'll be supporting you and praying for you.
God bless you, Isaac. Thanks for your call, bro.
Bye-bye.
Let's talk next to James, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. James, welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast.
Thank you. Hi. I've been a Christian for most of my life, sort of on and off, in the Presbyterian Church, baptized Episcopalian. My grandmother goes there, but I never go there. And as you know, probably Portland, Oregon's pretty liberal, and I myself am a liberal, and find that it's pretty hard to go to most churches because they're pretty pro-conservative. And I was wondering if you could help lead me in a direction of what some denominations are that might lean more left.
Well, I would have thought that a lot of denominations would lean left, but the problem is, I assume you're saying that you're politically liberal, but are you theologically conservative? Is that it?
Yeah, I guess I'm kind of a moderate Democrat. I agree with a lot of what the liberals say and find some of the extreme left kind of ridiculous and unnecessary, but then at the same time, I can't stand what most of the Republicans do politically, so
I'm kind of
moderate in the morals and or leaning to the right and more politically liberal.
Okay, so when you say politically, you mean economic liberal or fiscal? Fiscal liberal?
Fiscal, social,
okay.
Most everything that a Republican or conservative stands for, I'm against.
Okay, well, as far as churches that would guide you, here's the thing. I'm not a very politically oriented person myself, but when it comes to social issues, that I would tend to be on the conservative side only because of my biblical morality. I don't have any grief that I carry for the Republican Party. I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat either. But I would say that when it comes to social issues, like, say, let's say abortion or same-sex marriage, those are some of the big hot buttons, I would have to stand on the conservative side of that, not because I have any fondness for the Republican Party, but because I have fondness for moral rectitude. And as a Christian, I would not be able to condone anyone killing their baby or anyone corrupting the divine institution of marriage. And so, I'm kind of stuck. I don't always like the conservatives' agenda, but there are things that are morally absolutes, as far as I'm concerned, that make it impossible for me to sponsor the liberal one. But I would say that if you're going to look for a church where you will feel comfortable with your liberalism, that is, with your liberal social convictions, you're going to probably need to look for a church that's theologically liberal, because you're going to need to find a church that doesn't think that abortion is murder, for example. And in order to find a church that doesn't believe abortion is murder, it seems to me you're going to have to probably find one that's theologically liberal, unless there may be some that I don't know about that are theologically conservative and don't think that abortion is murder, but I guess my experience is too limited. I don't know of any. So it seems to me if you go to a more liberal church that is theologically liberal, you'll find more people who share your liberal political views there. But I think you'll be sacrificing something valuable, like, in my opinion, the truth.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can understand the viewpoint of the right in the anti-abortion and anti-gay, but I have a cousin and an aunt, both who are gay, and I considered when I had my first and only son, I asked my girlfriend at the time, and then I later married her, to have an abortion, and I'm really glad she didn't. And so I'm now personally conflicted because I'm personally against abortion and that I wouldn't ever ask my girlfriend or wife to have one. But at the same time, I really don't like the idea of pushing somebody's morals on somebody else because there are circumstances which are rare where people, just are going to be irresponsible and have sex and get pregnant and, for any number of reasons.
Let me ask you this. Suppose somebody was irresponsible, had sex when they're not married, and they're not going to take very good care of the baby, but they have the baby anyway. And so now they've got a baby, and somebody decides there should be laws for killing such babies because they're not going to be raised well. and the parents aren't going to do a good job with it. So it'd be a nicer thing to just kill this baby when it's, let's say, 3 weeks old. Well, it's not just insane, it's immoral. And the thing is, if we made a law forbidding the killing of that 3-week-old baby, someone would say, well, why are you pushing your morals on us?
Well,
this baby is not really viable because it can't live without its mother. It can't, you know, you just let it.
Adoption. There's all kinds of adoption. Dr. Laura is always talking about how, you know, if you can't have a kid, give it up for adoption to a couple who can't have a kid of their own. To take the kid.
Well, yeah.
That's a wonderful idea.
And wouldn't that also be a good argument for not getting an abortion? If you can't raise a child, can't you have the child instead of murdering it and give it to somebody who wants to raise it and can?
Yeah, but the,
that's not really imposing, to my mind, that's not imposing anyone's narrow morality. That's just saying the laws of the land have to reflect some essential morality. That is, if there's a law that says you can't steal from somebody else or you'll go to jail and have to pay them back or whatever, that's enforcing some morality because the thou shalt not steal is a moral law. If there's a law that says you can't rape little girls who are, you know, 5 years old, of course there are such laws, and in fact you can't rape anybody, but that's a moral that we're imposing. I mean, we're imposing morals on people. If we say you can't kill a man or a child or a child in the womb, that's a moral issue, of course. Murder is a moral issue. The question is, should murder be outlawed? And as near as I'm concerned, everybody knows murder should be outlawed. So it seems to me that even if there's extenuating circumstances, suppose, for example, a young girl gets pregnant through rape and she's not going to be a good mom. A lot of people would say, well, she should be able to get an abortion. Well, it makes as much sense to kill the baby in the womb as to kill the baby afterwards. In fact, it's less dangerous for her. Let her have the baby, then kill it. That'd be a lot safer for her because abortion's bad for women.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, it's bad for babies. It kills the baby. But why not go the easy route? Let her have the baby by cesarean, and then just murder the baby.
Well, because then it's outside the human body, and there's no way to possibly. On anyone except the sociopath, debate that it's a human life. And I guess
well,
the issue is
so,
when
so it becomes a human
debate.
Right. How does coming outside the body make a being human if it wasn't a human when it was inside the body?
Well, I don't know. You got to talk to somebody who makes the argument that about consent.
Yeah.
I know.
And so I know you're saying that you're personally against abortion, but what you're saying also is you don't know that you want to impose morality through law. And I'm saying, well, we do impose morality through law. Every time a law is made, we impose somebody's idea of morality. The question is, whose morality will we impose? Will we impose the morality of the people who say it's okay to murder a child as long as they haven't been born yet? Or would it be better to say, we'll impose the morality says it's not okay to murder a child at any point in a child's life?
Yeah.
Now, to me, the second view is the more rational view. It's the view that civilized people, I think, would normally take by default, unless they have an agenda and, you know, personal wishes to the contrary. But people want to abort their babies because it's, frankly, very inconvenient for them to have a baby. But Andrea Yates had 5 babies. Very inconvenient for her, so she drowned them. You know, is that okay? I don't think so. I mean, we've got to learn that human beings have rights to live, whether we find them inconvenient or not. The time may come where your relatives find you inconvenient because, let's say, you're getting old, and they need to change your diapers several times a day, and you're getting Alzheimer's. Should they knock you off?
What people do is they do only something slightly unworse, which is they throw them away and lock the key and never visit them again and abandon them in these old folks' homes.
That's a bad thing to do also. You're right. Certainly Christianity has better answers than that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess the real issue I'd have is to what degree are you allowing your religious convictions, whatever they may be, to influence your political convictions? You've been a Christian most of your life. You said, have you Are you every day seeking guidance from God and from His Word about what you should do and what you should think about issues?
No, I'm just sort of rediscovering it, and I'm really struggling with it because I think that I'm really hesitant. There's that part in the Bible that says, beware of false prophets, and I'm really hesitant of who to believe and who not to believe because there's so much fundamentalism where people take things out of text and use it for their own agenda, which isn't that of
God. That's true.
And I don't know enough about the Bible yet to be wise to that.
Yeah, it's a shame that people, when they're trying to consider whether they should follow the Bible, that the only models they can think of are the extreme religious right, because that's not always the best example of what the Bible teaches. But I would suggest that you, especially the New Testament, because that's where we find Christ depicted clearly and His teachings given.
Mm-hmm.
Read the New Testament a lot, and just say, listen, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be a follower of Christ. And if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I need to know what He said, and I need to know what it means to me in my everyday life and the decisions I make and the positions I take and advocate. So let me just recommend that you take the Gospel of Matthew and read it through about five times before you do much else. And just think about what Jesus said and did. And don't think about the religious right. Don't think about the religious left. Don't think about, you know, unattractive conservatives that you've heard of that call themselves Christians. Don't think about the war in Iraq. Think about Jesus and just say, you know, if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, it's not going to be about George Bush. It's not going to be about Jerry Falwell. It's going to be about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And read what Jesus said and say, do I really want to follow this guy? If I do, I'm going to do it. I don't care, unfortunately, how many people I'll be associated with in the minds of the public. You know, I might prefer not to be associated with them in the minds of the public with certain conservative people too, although many of my views are certainly the conservative ones, but it's the people that are embarrassing, and probably some of them find me embarrassing. But the issue is not who you're associated with and who you're embarrassed to be with. The issue is, are you following Jesus Christ? On the day of judgment, that's what God's going to be concerned about. Were you consciously and with all your heart seeking to follow Jesus Christ? And the only way one could answer convincingly yes is if they're actually reading what Jesus said and seeking to apply it to their life in every area of life. That's what I'd recommend. I'm almost out of time here. In fact, I am out of time, and I have another call I wanted to get to.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, James. I appreciate your call.
All right.
Okay. Bye-bye now. I'm afraid Dennis may want more time than we've got and may want to call back another time. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Greg. How you doing?
It's good to hear from you, but we only have about a minute.
Well, first of all, I want to say I'm not embarrassed to be associated with you.
Oh, great. Come on over.
I don't know that I could pose my question and do it any justice, but, you know, I really am constantly brought aware of the fact that you and I have so much in agreement. It's just amazing how much I agree with you on so many points, except for when it comes to the nation of Israel. So, and I'm not a Zionist in any way at all. I don't support the Israeli government, Israeli war machine, but I do see that that there is a restoration of a group of descendants of the literal seed of Abraham, and that you don't have to be a Christian Zionist to believe that. But that isn't why I called, but it is good to talk to you, and hope things are going well.
Well, Dennis, if I had more than 60 seconds, I'd keep you on. Can you call tomorrow and we can talk longer?
I'll try and do that.
All right, you'll have the last word today. God bless you, bro.
All right, take care.
Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here Monday through Friday doing this same thing, taking calls, talking about it, and giving you the opportunity to call if you have any questions or points of view you'd like to express different than that of the host. You're always welcome to do that right here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write and help us pay for the radio bills, you can do that at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources that are free to you at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless you.